I may well be the youngest person in the room, in which case I'm fairly certain that the rest of you remember 1997 probably more clearly than I do. But if you do remember 1997, and you'll remember that in May of that year, Labour won a landslide victory at the general election. And their slogan, can anybody remember? Tell me what their slogan was. Things can only get better. I can remember that because I was at secondary school at the time. And on all the posters that had been put up, the E had been changed to a U. So things can only get butter. And of course, that was what the people in our school wanted us to think. Things can only get better. After all these years, they said, there's only one way things can go. Things can only get better. The future is bright and hopeful. Of course, I don't want to get into politics this evening, into the question of whether or not things did in fact get better, but the promise was there at least. Things were going to get better. Hope is on the horizon. And that could well be the slogan for 2 Samuel chapter 5. Of course, as I'm sure you know, you're looking at these books, or 2 Samuel at least at the moment, but the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were, of course, originally a single book, recording the early days of the nation state of Israel under its first kings. This era, of course, followed on the heels of the times of the judges, those days when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel had no king. And so 1 and 2 Samuel follow the early days of Israel as a nation state with its own king. 1 Samuel, of course, is largely taken up with the reign of Saul, the first king. And what we now have as 2 Samuel is, as you've been seeing over these Sunday evenings, the record of how David succeeds Saul as king. And so as we arrive in chapter 5 this evening, it's very much the case that looking back on Israel's history, particularly its recent history under Saul, and the kind of civil war that has broken out since his death, in the light of all that, things surely can only get better. And what begins in 2 Samuel 5 is the dawn of this new era, an era which is going to be the high point of Old Testament history. The high point of Israel's history is this united people of God under King David. This is the king under whom the Old Testament people of God find their greatest, most complete expression. And so in many ways, this chapter 5 is a pivotal chapter in a pivotal book. Because here, David, God's anointed king, is finally enthroned as the undisputed king, first over Judah and then over all of Israel. This is a united kingdom of God ruled over by God's chosen king. Now, if you're an historian like me, you might be a little bit frustrated by 2 Samuel 5. It's not a nice, orderly, chronological account of what goes on. It keeps going backwards and forwards. Some things that the writer records later on in the chapter actually happened much earlier. But the point is not to provide us with a nice historical narrative, but rather to teach us about God and his king. What is it that God is doing through Israel at this point in time? He's making a kingdom that will show his glory to the nations. Other nations will look at Israel and say, wow, aren't they fortunate to have God as their God? What other people has a God like the God of Israel? God is making a kingdom that will show his glory to the nations. And now that kingdom has a king. Three things I want us to notice about God's chosen king. Number one, David is the king who fulfills God's promise. King Saul's reign, of course, had come to a decisive end. The cause of his demise was his unrepentant sin and his rejection of God's word. God had fulfilled his pledge to end Saul's reign and, in fact, the reign of his whole family. But who is going to reign in his place? Now, if we've read the books of Samuel as a unit, I'm sure many of us have done that, then we know the answer. We've been led into the secret. A long time ago, in fact, we've been given this insider information. We know something that the rest of Israel didn't know for a long time. It's something Saul didn't know, or at least didn't acknowledge until very late on. It's the secret that another king has already been anointed, set apart for this high calling. Under God's guidance, of course, Samuel had already anointed David the shepherd boy to be king. David had spent time in Saul's service. Saul had become envious and suspicious of him, envious of David's popularity and success. He tried to kill him, but God was watching over him. God was working in him to make sure that his promise would not be derailed. David was on the run for many years. But now Saul, of course, is dead and the nation was facing a prospect of civil war. And David rises to the fore. He becomes the king over his own tribe of Judah, and now surely things can only get better. Because the northern tribes come down to Hebron and they approach David wanting to proclaim him as king over all of Israel. Not just Judah, over Israel as well. They recognize his relationship to them. We are your own flesh and blood, verse 1. They acknowledge his leadership abilities, verse 2. They say, in the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on our military campaigns. And then comes the climactic argument. It's become common knowledge somehow that the Lord has made this promise to David that he would be king over Israel. This was the promise that had been made privately at first through the anointing of Saul, through the anointing of Samuel. But even that was not the beginning of the promise. It began, in fact, as a rebuke to Saul way back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Samuel's God-given message to Saul was this: now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people. Way before Samuel anointed David, God had made this pledge that Saul would be dethroned and a man after God's own heart would take his place. Saul, of course, got increasingly paranoid by all of this, became very suspicious of David. Even though David didn't take the opportunities he had to kill Saul, David was waiting for the Lord's sovereign timing. And over time, David's friends and even his opponents came to realize that he is God's promised king for Israel. You see, David is the king who fulfills God's promise. And so what's happening here is that the northern tribes come down to David and proclaim him their king. It's the fulfillment of God's promise. Finally, God's promise is coming true. Many years had passed, of course. So much had gone on, and yet now the promise is being fulfilled. And it's as if the writer is saying to us as readers, do you see? I told you so. Did you ever, ever doubt it? God's promise to David has come to pass, just as is true for every single one of God's promises. Did you ever doubt that it would happen? I wonder whether David ever doubted it. When he was on the run, sheltering in caves, did he begin to doubt, I wonder, whether God had forgotten his promise? Whether God was going to be proven incapable of delivering? But in God's good time, his promise is fulfilled. It is always so with God's promises. The Bible is full of them. The Bible is, in essence, the record of God's promises to his people. And God is a God who keeps his word. A very successful businessman said this: keep every promise you make, and only make promises you can keep. Well, that is 100% true of God. He keeps every promise he makes. And every promise he makes, he can keep. He will keep. But what's remarkable in this episode is really that it's not just one promise that is being fulfilled by David here. Look at what happens. David is recognized as king over all Israel, and so he has to choose a new capital. He can't remain in Hebron. That's his capital in the south. He needs to find a neutral capital city, one that is acceptable both to the northern and southern tribes. And Jerusalem fits the bill perfectly. And so the writer now records how David conquers Jerusalem and takes up residence there and establishes his throne in Jerusalem. And he does so by defeating the Jebusites. Now, way before God had made that promise to Samuel, way before he had made this promise of David becoming king over Israel, he had made a promise to Abraham. Listen to what he said in Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." In the conquest of the land under Joshua many years earlier, most of those tribes had been conquered, of course. But they'd hit a snag at Jerusalem. They'd captured the city, all right, but they were unable or unwilling to expel all the people who lived there, the Jebusites. It was the one tiny bit of the promise to Abraham that hadn't yet been fulfilled until now. And as David conquers Jerusalem, the word of God is being fulfilled. Did you ever doubt it? For 800 years, it may have appeared as though God's promise to Abraham was just not quite there. Maybe God had been mistaken. Maybe God was just not quite capable of seeing things through. Maybe he just wasn't quite as powerful as he made out. Or maybe, just maybe, in God's sovereign wisdom, 800 years is not too long to wait. God's promises do not fail. They never have and they never will. Sometimes great waiting is involved, frustrating waiting, painful waiting. But God's promise will not fail. He is 100% trustworthy. These opening verses of chapter 5 are there to remind us of that fact. Do you see? Did you ever doubt it? God Almighty always delivers on his word. His promises are perfect. David could trust him, and so can we. See, God's promise to David weathered the venom of Saul, and it withstood the trials David encountered. And 800 years could not erode the reliability of God's word. The promise proved firm because it is the word of God. I started by referring to a general election. Well, it's often said in an election, vote for the person who promises least. He'll be the least disappointing. So true in human experience, isn't it? Our promises are easily broken. Our promises are not firm, they're not secure. Vote for the person who promises least and you won't be too disappointed. Probably sound advice, but even better advice is this: trust in the God who promises everything, for he will not disappoint. His promises can never fail because he always keeps his word. You know, that should make such a difference, shouldn't it, to the way we live our lives? We stand on every promise of God's word, and so we need to live in confidence, trusting him, trusting that the sovereign God who always keeps his word. Not only should it make a difference to how we live lives in the here and now, it should make a difference to the way we look to the future. We can trust God even to keep the promises that haven't yet come to pass. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus returned to heaven, but the promise of his return has not eroded a single bit. Do you believe that? Are you glad of that? God's promise will come to pass, and we need to be ready for that day. And we need to live with urgency as that day approaches, because the promise will not fail. Jesus is coming back. And it should make a difference to how we live and look forward. And it should make a difference also to the way we read our Bible, shouldn't it? The trustworthy, reliable word of God, the God who has never failed to keep his promise. We can trust our Bibles because we can trust him. God's promises do not fail. God's promises can never be broken by leaning upon them. Will we trust in the one who keeps his word? David is the king who fulfills God's promise. Second, David is the king who serves God's people. Now, at some point after David's conquest of Jerusalem, Hiram, king of Tyre, sends envoys to David along with some supplies to build himself a palace. And all of what has taken place there confirms to David that the Lord has established him as king over Israel. David is well aware that he is king because God has made him king. There's no question this could possibly be about his own skill or qualifications or personal charisma. He's in this exalted position for one reason only. God has put him there. And not only has God put him there, but God has established him there. There's a sense of permanence there, isn't there? Of stability, of security there. But you know, it's the next part of verse 12 that is really tremendously revealing. David knew that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. You see, David realizes that the Lord Almighty has given him this throne, this high office, and exalted him, but it is for the sake of his people Israel. That is, God did not establish David on Israel's throne so that David could lord it over people, bossing them around, abusing them, sending them off like pawns to war. That's what so many ancient kings did. That's not the reason God established David on Israel's throne. That is not the way David is to behave as king. God established David on Israel's throne so that he could serve his people. David is over Israel for Israel. He's there for Israel's sake, for Israel's good. David is king over Israel because God loves Israel. His people are precious to him. That's why he's given them David as their king. And so that has implications for the type of king David is supposed to be. And you know, just that little sentence I feel has so much to say to us about Christian leadership even today, through the ages. I shared this verse as a reminder at our elders' meeting this past week, as I'd been preparing for this evening. It struck me so much that I shared it with our elders. God still raises up leaders to be over his people. And he does it for the sake of his people. Do you get that? I don't want Gaius's head to get any bigger. But friends, you have a pastor. You have elders. Because God has raised them up for your sake. Because he loves you. And because he wants what's best for you. God has raised up leaders to high office for the sake of his people. You see, God's people are so precious to him that he raises up leaders just as he established David on Israel's throne. God always raises up leaders for his people. He's done it throughout the Bible. And he does it for our own good, for the sake of his people. See, leaders are God's gift to his people for his people's sake. To protect, to watch over, to lead. But of course that comes with heavy responsibility. Because those leaders that God raises up, just as David was, are to act in such a way for the sake of God's people. That's what David did by and large, and it's what Jesus insists on for all Christian leaders today. Mark 10 is perhaps the most significant of passages in that regard. James and John, come to Jesus with the request of letting one sit at his right, the other at his left in glory. And they're on the sharp end of Jesus' stinging rebuke, aren't they? And he ends with these words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." You see, true kingdom vision. It's not self-exalting. It doesn't seek our own honor or authority, but selfless service of others for the sake of Jesus Christ. Those are the kind of leaders that God gives to his church. Those are the kind of qualities that Jesus demands of leaders. Servant leadership for the sake of his people. I love the story of a man during the American Revolution. He was wearing civilian clothes, and he was riding past a group of soldiers who were repairing a defensive barrier. Their leader was barking instructions at them, but he made no attempt to help them. And so this man that was riding past stopped, and he asked the leader why he wasn't helping. And he responded with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." And so this stranger got off his horse and went to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turns to the corporal and says, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander in chief and I'll come and help you again." It was none other than George Washington who showed what servant leadership is about. It's the exact antithesis of what our world sees as good leadership. But it's no coincidence that one of the wonderful ways that the Bible describes leaders is as shepherds. It's where the term pastor comes from, of course. It's no coincidence that King David was a shepherd. Shepherds are there for the good of the sheep. The sheep would wander helplessly without one. That's why God gives his people leaders, but they're to be shepherd leaders, leading, feeding, protecting, loving, serving. David is the king who serves God's people. Thirdly, David is the king who delivers God's purpose. Established as king in Jerusalem, enthroned over all Israel, David sets about doing what nobody else had been able to do thus far, dealing with the perennial thorn in Israel's side, the Philistines. Verse 17, the Philistines heard, that David had now been anointed king over all Israel, and so they set out in full force to hunt him down. And David seeks the Lord and follows God's guidance. He goes down and he defeats the Philistines. They're down, but not out. Again, they rise up, and again, David seeks the Lord, and this time there's a different answer. It would have been tremendously easy for David, I think, to think, well, I've done this once. I'll do it again. I know the answer. I'll go in my strength. I'll do the same again. How many of us would have forgotten, be honest, how many of us would have forgotten to pray the second time? And how many of us would have questioned God's answer? But he obeys and God grants the victory. David delivers God's purpose, that purpose of defeating the Philistines and protecting Israel, his precious people. We might read back on the Old Testament and wonder, why on earth has God not defeated the Philistines sooner? We might wonder why he allowed them to rise up a second time. We might look at the plot and try to figure out what God was doing, but the reality is that he alone is sovereign. And he alone knows the plan, because he looks and he sees things from eternity. And just as his promises never fail, his purpose is unstoppable. Last week, Beth and I went to the cinema for the first time in ages. We went to see the new Ocean's 8 film, the latest installment in a series of films. The first three followed this guy, Danny Ocean, as they pulled off astonishing heists in Las Vegas. This film follows his sister, Debbie, and her all-female gang doing something very similar. It was a really good watch, just like all of the series. But like the other three films, the plot was incredibly complicated. I don't do complicated films, and I was constantly sort of prodding Beth, saying, what was that? Who was that? But bits go on all the time, and the film cuts backwards and forwards. And it's only at the end, when they kind of give flashbacks, that you can really see, finally, what was going on at the time. And despite all the varying ups and downs, the different hiccups along the way, there was one thing that was absolutely certain. One thing that I knew before we even sat down. They were going to pull it off. We'd watched the other films. We knew they'd do it in the end. It would have been a major plot twist if they'd failed. And it's a bit like that with God's purpose in our world, in our own lives. There might be ups and downs. Hurdles and hiccups to contend with. We might not be able to see everything that is going on. The plan might seem complicated. And we might ask why. But one thing is for certain. God's purpose will come to pass. We can trust in his promises, and we can be certain that his purposes will come to pass. David's a king who delivers God's purpose. And so everything looks rosy for Israel, doesn't it? David is on the throne. He's the king who fulfills God's promise. He's the king who serves God's people. He's the king who delivers God's purpose. This is what it's all been leading up to. Things can only get better. Everything is bright for Israel. Or is it? In the middle of the chapter, that little section that we've not looked at, verses 13 to 16, after he left Hebron, David took more wives and concubines in Jerusalem. Just a throwaway line in some ways, isn't it? But it reminds us that this king and this kingdom, no matter how good they might be, are not going to live up to the promise. They're not going to live up to all the hype. Things can only get better. Well, no, they don't, in fact. David, this great king, this great hope for the future, he's on the throne, he's serving God's people, he's winning the battle, he's a man after God's own heart, yet he's imperfect. He's flawed. And it reminds us that this is always going to be the case if God's kingdom is in the hands of a mere man. It reminds us that we need a greater king. God's kingdom is not safe in the hands of David, but only in the hands of Jesus. The people of Israel needed a greater king. We need a greater king than David. We need Jesus. Like God's promise to David, God has promised that Jesus will be king. And it's a promise that is certain. As David sat on the throne in Jerusalem and crushed the enemy occupiers, Jesus hung on a cross outside Jerusalem and crushed Satan's head. And as David led Israel to victory, Jesus will return in victory. And so he calls us now to join his kingdom, to live under his rule and to enjoy his presence. We have a king who is God's promised one. We have a king who has served us and given his life for us. We have a king who fights for us. And we have a king who's coming back for us. A king who's going to reign not over David's kingdom of God, but over the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus is the king who's going to reign over everything. He is going to have it all. And he calls us to lay our lives at his feet, to enthrone him in our hearts and live in willing submission to him. What was God doing in Israel? He was making a kingdom that would show his glory to the nations. Believe it or not, that is what he's doing in the church. He's still doing it. As he gathers men and women and children to the kingdom, the kingdom over which Jesus is king. And as we submit to King Jesus in our lives, in our relationships, in our work, in our church, as we submit to King Jesus, we show God's glory to a watching world. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we want to worship you and thank you this evening that you are a far greater king even than David. You are a king who reigns in our hearts. You're a king who reigns for eternity. And so, Lord, we ask that you would indeed reign in our hearts and in our church, that we may truly live in submission to you and so show your wonderful glory to a world that needs to see you. Amen.